As you sit here this morning, I want you to think to yourself, what is the one thing that I'm lacking in my life? Maybe you pray to God, if I had this one thing, if I just had this one thing, then I truly would be happy, and then I could truly worship you, Lord. What are you thinking of? Is it a dollar amount? Is it a spouse if you're still single? Is it a child if you're still without child? Maybe it's a new job. Maybe it's a promotion on the job you have now. Maybe it's a position in ministry. Maybe you've even bargained with God during your prayers and said, Lord, if you just give me this one thing, then I promise, then I will worship you and serve you always. Well, today we're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 1. Last time we were here, which was a while ago, it was over a year ago, we looked at the man, the Apostle Peter. The message was entitled, A Rock or a Stumbling Block. And today we're going to look at this glorious opening doxology that Peter opens up his letter with. Before we do, it's important to do just a little bit of a review and remember who it is that Peter is writing his letter to. It's very important. Peter is writing to first century Christians who were scattered throughout Asia Minor. And they were being persecuted and martyred for their faith. This past week, if you read your study notes, I invited you all to imagine what it might be like to be a Christian living back in that day, 2,000 years ago. Scattered, dispersed, away from your homeland as a Christian, knowing that there are those out there that seek your life just because of your faith in Jesus Christ. Well, I invite you to do the same thing this morning as we read the text here. And if you have trouble taking yourself back 2,000 years, just imagine living in a number of places throughout the world today where Christians are persecuted and even martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ. So if you're not already there, open up to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're looking at verses 3 to 9, but I'm just going to begin with verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. There was a bit of irony here in Peter's statement in verse 8, and that's where we get the title for this morning, Joy Inexpressible. He says that you rejoice with joy inexpressible. We're told that we rejoice with a joy that cannot be expressed. Sometimes it's hard. How do we grasp this? Naturally, when we think of joy and rejoicing, we think of the means by which the joy is expressed. Those are the things that come to mind. For example, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read. Psalm 5, verse 11 says, But let all those who rejoice, who put their trust in you, let them ever shout for joy, because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. Or in Psalm 9, verse 2, I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. And again, Psalm 43, verses 3 and 4, Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And on the harp I will praise you, O God, my God. So you see, and there's many more we could look at. But you see here, when we see this expression of joy, speaking of the rejoicing or the joy that we have, we see it in expression. Shouting for joy, singing praise unto God, playing musical instruments. That's the outward expression of an inward joy that we have. But Peter's talking about something else here. And we're going to get to that. But whatever this inexpressible joy is that we are to be rejoicing with, one thing's for sure throughout Scripture, and that's the frequency of our rejoicing. What does he say? In Thessalonians, and he says the same thing in Philippians. I'll read the one from Philippians 4:4. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. We are called as Christians, as believers, to be always rejoicing. And what does this mean, though? Are we talking about the outward expression or this inexpressible joy? Well, first I want to point out to you, just briefly, that this word joy or rejoicing is often translated several different ways in the Greek. One word is chairo, which is mostly used for that outward expression, the singing, the praising joy. Another one is euphraino. But the one that Peter uses here is only used 16 times in the New Testament, and almost always it's used with the modifier exceeding or exceedingly. It's the greatest form of the word joy or rejoicing. Even the classical definition has the same, to rejoice exceedingly, to glorify or exalt. It was used to describe the inauguration of a king or the work of God. And it's important to understand that this inexpressible joy is never contingent upon our circumstances. That's what makes us different as Christians, brothers and sisters. It's not what's going on around us in our life that causes us to rejoice. It's what God has done in us that causes us to rejoice. That's why James says, and Damian mentioned it earlier, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. It's an inexpressible exceeding joy. And in our text, I'm going to sort of break this down into three parts. Peter mentions three particulars about our rejoicing. One is that we rejoice because of our salvation. We rejoice in our salvation. Two, we rejoice even in our sufferings. And three, maybe most importantly, we rejoice because of our saving faith that we have. Before we do that, I want to just take a brief look at how Peter opens up this doxology. Because it's common. We see it throughout the epistles. Paul uses it. Peter uses it. Look at verse 3. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy. Very similar to what Paul says. I'm going to read a couple of them for you. In 2 Corinthians 1:3, Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. And again, probably one of the greatest in all of Scripture, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And he goes on for 30 more verses. And this is interesting here because when we see this, it's truly a doxology. Blessed be God and Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a praise. It's an exaltation. But I want to point something else out to you. That word, that verb there, be, is not in the original language. It's implied. So if you read it in its natural form, it's bless God. So not denying the fact that this is truly a doxology, it's also an imperative. As Peter is saying, blessed be the God and Father, he is also saying, join me in this. Bless God. It's an imperative as well. To us as well here today too. And we bless God mainly for his mercies. We see that, what Peter says and Paul says. So it's important to understand that us as Christian, our joy must come from God. It must come from within, what God gives us. Now, is it possible to have joy outside of God, outside of what God gives us in Christ? Well, of course. Sure you can. Turn to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, Jesus tells a parable in verse 16 to 20. He told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. He said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. Sure, we can receive temporal joys from the material things in this world, even as Christians. But look at verse 20. God says to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? The old saying goes, you can't take it with you. Jesus calls him, you fool. How foolish it is to spend your life striving after something you're assured to lose. But is that not the mantra of the world today, particularly here in the United States? The ones with the most toys wins? How foolish that is. And brothers and sisters, how foolish it is for us to follow after them in this manner when we have received eternal blessings. It says it this way in Matthew 16, 26. You don't have to turn there, I'll just read it. Jesus says it this way, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life? How foolish it is to look for joy and satisfaction in something that is temporal. Something that will be gone when you're gone. The only thing that will remain is God and His Word. So our joy and our blessings must come from God. Look at me in the text again here. I want to jump down to verse 6, and you'll see why in a second here. 1 Peter 1, verse 6, he says this. He says, in this you greatly rejoice. In this you greatly rejoice. So he's saying this is the source of our rejoicing. But what is the this? What does he say? What's the this? What is that? Well, we have to go back to verses 3 to 5. So now we'll do that. We'll go back to verses 3 and 5 to find out what is the source. What is the source of our rejoicing that we greatly rejoice in? Well, the first thing is we rejoice in our salvation. Look at the text. 1 Peter verses 1, 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. How, Peter? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To what? To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is glorious, brothers and sisters. As I was meditating on this week, I just was so taken into the heavenlies on the blessings that are in this text. This is our reason to rejoice exceedingly, no matter what is going on in our lives around us. We've been saved by God. It's from Him. Our salvation is from God. It's through Him, and it should return to Him. It's secured. It's guarded, protected. And brothers and sisters, let me just say, this is why I believe the doctrine that teaches that you can lose your salvation, it's just heresy. You would have to throw this text out if you want to believe that. Now, could there have possibly been a time in Peter's life when he maybe even doubted his own salvation? Maybe. Possibly. Maybe after he swore to Jesus that he would stick by his side even to death, even if everyone else left him. Jesus told him, no, you will deny me 3 times. And he did. And he went out and he wept bitterly over his betrayal. Maybe at that moment. Maybe possibly at that moment he was thinking, the Lord can't forgive me now. But not now. Clearly not now. When he was penning these words, there was no doubt in his mind. Look again, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to our living hope. Our salvation began according to God. Your salvation began according to God. Everything begins according to God. Genesis 1:1. The world began according to God. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. New birth begins with God. Lazarus was dead in the tomb. His body was rotting away. Jesus said, "Roll the stone away." And he said, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus came forth. And he has caused us to be born again. Caused us. Remember, this letter is addressed to who? To the elect. To the elect. So our salvation begins according to God. What about that living hope? Why does he call it a living hope? What is that all about? Is there something else besides a living hope? I think that's sort of assumed here. Well, what would be the opposite of a living hope? It would be a dead or a dying hope. That's why in Romans 8:22 it says that the whole creation's groaning with the pains of childbirth until now, because all this world offers is a dead and dying hope. Think about for a second, at the beginning of the message, when I asked you to think of that one thing, what was it? Well, even if it was the best of something, it's a dead hope. Unless it was Christ, to know Christ in Him, it's a dead hope. It's something you will no longer have in eternity. But because He lives. So our salvation began with God the Father, and it began before the foundation of the world. That's what Scripture teaches us. Began by God the Father. Secondly, our salvation was completed, Peter says, by God in Christ. Look again. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Remember what Jesus said on the cross? It is finished. It is accomplished. Because Christ rose from the dead, we can be sure that His sacrifice was acceptable to God the Father. So we have a living hope, not a dead and dying hope. And we have to ask ourselves the question, why is it we chase after dying hopes, things of this world, when we have a living hope? So what is this living hope in? What is the outcome of God's glorious work in salvation? Well, He tells us. It is our inheritance. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Verse 4 says, to an inheritance that is, and look at the words He uses here, imperishable. That word means incorruptible, not liable to corruption or decay. Imperishable. It's an inheritance that is undefiled, unsoiled, not tainted with the filth of this world. And it's unfading. Peter's the only one that uses this word. He uses it here, and he uses it again in chapter 5, verse 4, when he talks about the crown of glory we will receive when the chief shepherd appears. Unfading. And it's kept in heaven for you. Kept in heaven for you. Jesus uses this term, kept in heaven for you, in John 17. When he's praying his high priestly prayer in verse 12, he says, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Paul says it this way in Ephesians. Listen to this. Why don't you turn there? Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Brothers, you have to, sisters, you have to know this. You have to know this glorious truth about your salvation, or you're not going to rejoice. Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. He picks up, he says, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Hallelujah. And if that's not enough for you, back in our text, 1 Peter 1, look at verse 5. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. I don't know how you could possibly hear these words if you are truly a Christian, born again, and you still want to believe that you can undo what God has done for you in Christ. I don't know what's left for you. Granted, as we're going to see soon, this must be accompanied with genuine faith. So there's no easy grace here, for sure. You must have genuine faith. But you have to understand, this is very clear. Peter wants to drive home this point. Guarded, secured, inheritance. I don't know, when I hear these terms, born again to a living hope and an inheritance kept in heaven for you and guarded by God's power, not by my strength, I rejoice in that. How can you not? That's why he follows it in verse 6 by says, it's in this that you greatly rejoice. See, we can have confidence in the work of God because it's God's work. Have doubt in your strength and your faith for sure, but he says that it's in this you greatly rejoice, in the work that God has done for you in Christ. And let me say another thing to you before we get to this next point about suffering. If you can't rejoice in your promised inheritance, your salvation in Jesus Christ our Lord, here and now as you live in the comfort of your Christianity here in America, you most certainly will not rejoice when the trials and persecution come. We have to get this right. That's why he begins with this. We have to understand that our joy and our rejoicing comes from what Christ has done for us. It is sealed. It is secured. You have it waiting in heaven for you. It's kept there for you. But now, we still live in this earth. And we will go through trials. The Word of God promises us. So let's move to the second point. We rejoice in our salvation, but we also need to rejoice in our sufferings. Verse 6 and 7. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. Let me just stop there for a second. Look at the choice of words here. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a while, if need be, let me tell you something. I think we all need be. I think we all will be. He tells us why these trials are needful, and it's to prove the genuineness of our faith. Listen, in regards to discipline, you parents out there, you can attest to when it is needful to exercise discipline upon your child. And it's for good. It's for the good because you love them. Scripture tells us that no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but what it produces in the end, it's needful in order to produce that. It's needful in order to show that our faith is genuine, that we're not going to flee at the first sign of persecution or suffering. When they all abandoned Christ, when he told them that they must eat of his flesh and drink of his blood, and they all scattered. In regards to suffering, trials and persecution, the scriptures are very clear about it, brothers and sisters. It's not something you're going to avoid. It's not something you should try to avoid. Paul told Timothy that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The Lord told us all. He said, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after him cannot be his disciple. Turn to Matthew 10, verses 16 to 23. We must be prepared. It seems far off. 2,000 years ago, but again, as I said, around the world today, there is persecution going on. And it may be coming to us sooner than you think, brothers. Matthew 10, verses 16 to 23. Jesus says, behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will, not they might, they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they, not if they, deliver you over. Do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For is it not you who speak? It is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. You will be. It's going to happen in some way, shape, or form, wherever you are in the world. So what is our response to this truth that the Scripture teaches us, that we will go through trials and suffering and persecution? What does the Scripture say? In Romans 5, Paul tells us to rejoice in them. James, we read that already, says to count it all joy when we go through them. And Peter says in the fourth chapter of this epistle that we should not be surprised when they come upon us. Get ready. If it hasn't hit you yet in some way or shape or form, it will. So how do we deal with it? What's our response to it? Self-pity, loathing? No. Peter tells us to look to our inheritance. Look to our internal inheritance in Christ. Peter's not the only one to tell us this, to teach us this. Listen to what David and Paul have to say. In Psalm 34:19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Paul writes, no temptation has overtaken you except such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. See, this should be our attitude right here. Paul says, our light affliction. This is Paul writing. Remember what Paul went through? He says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. It's clear here that Paul's eyes are on the prize, the eternal inheritance that he has. That's why he calls the affliction light. That's why he says it's just for a moment. Compared to eternity, whatever we go through in this life is but a light, momentary affliction. So I ask you today, what are you focusing on throughout your week, throughout your days? Are you focusing on your temptations and your afflictions with self-pity and why me? Or are you focusing on your faithful God who promises to deliver you from them all? The hymn writer says it this way. O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness, you see. There's light for a look at the Savior and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Through death into life everlasting he passed, and we follow him there. Over us sin no more hath dominion, for more than conquerors we are. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Hallelujah. Now, because the Lord is with us always, we got to remember that this does not mean that we won't suffer. We will suffer. To the extent, I don't know. Sometimes we look at another Christian suffering and we wonder, I say, Lord, I see this individual and they're suffering so much, and I look at my own life and I see very little suffering. And after reading this text, I wonder, that seems to be a problem to me. Seems like the duty of the Christian is to suffer. Just a quick testimony. I'll never forget. There's a man I met. His name's Neil. He's no longer with us. I believe he's definitely with the Lord right now. But I met him at a camp. It was a Christian-based camp for people with severe disabilities. And this man was in his later years, 70s, 80s. And he was laid out on a like a stretcher with wheels. And he had to be wheeled around. He had no movement. He had cerebral palsy. And it was at its worst stage when I met him. Hard to understand him speaking. And I just when you saw him, your heart just went out to him. And the first time I met him, it was in the auditorium, and they gave a message, and the pastor there said, "Is there anybody who wants to share a testimony or anything?" And he kind of raised his feeble hand, and they came over, and they put the mic up close to him, and he started to sing the hymn, "How Great Thou Art." And I'm just sitting there, and I'm like, tears are just pouring down my face, because I'm looking at this man, and he's singing, and he's rejoicing and praising his God. And I got to know the man, and certainly, I'll never forget. I'll just never forget that. How could this man, with all this suffering, rejoice and praise God? And I believe, and I know, because he told me, it's because he was looking to his eternal inheritance. He was looking to the scriptures that said he's going to have a new body, in a new heaven and a new earth, and there's going to be no more tears or pain or suffering. And it just really makes you feel like horrible. You know, when we complain about our little minor pains and discomforts in this world, you know, when I see somebody like that. So I'll never forget that man. And Paul himself, we know he suffered greatly. Turn to Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 to 11. Again, Paul's going to tell us the proper attitude to have as a Christian living in this troubled world. Philippians 3, beginning in verse 8. He says, "Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Clearly, focusing on his eternal inheritance that is accomplished, it's finished through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I don't know if you're paying attention to what's going on around the world today, brothers and sisters. I've just read these couple things recently. Did you know that in North Korea, it is a crime to own a Bible? And it's punishable by life in prison or public execution, just to own a Bible if you're caught. Yet, it is believed that there is 400,000 Christians, genuine Christians, meeting in secret every week, just like we are, and the church is growing and thriving. I just read that in Pakistan, they're in process of changing the laws for the crime of blasphemy there, which we would be considered blasphemers to them. They're considering removing the option of life imprisonment, and the only option remaining would be a death sentence. And if you read, you know it's everywhere, on and on. You see this all around us, and sometimes we're in our little bubble here, and we just forget it, or we think we're going to be protected and safe. But again, as I said, as we read this text, I don't know how you as a Christian can think that you will ever avoid persecution and trials. And if you do, to me, there's something wrong then. Maybe we're not sharing our faith enough. Maybe we're trusting in our own riches and our own intellect too much. See, that's why the third point here today, we rejoice in our salvation, we rejoice in our sufferings, but we rejoice mostly because of the saving faith that God has given us. So all this must be accomplished through faith. Look at verse 7. It says that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Genuine faith must be tested by fire. Must be tested by fire. That's how our faith increases. Think about your own lives, your own testimonies. When has your faith grown and become stronger? It's through the trials. It's through the hardships and the sufferings and the loss of loved ones. You know, when I think of all the souls that have been shipwrecked by the word of faith teaching, false teachers promising individuals that if they have the right amount of faith and generous giving to their organizations, of course, that they'll never be poor, never be sick or sad. And really, that's what God really wants for you in your life, is to be wealthy and healthy and happy and clappy. And that's not what Peter's saying here. Peter tells us that true, genuine faith will be tested, and it will be tested by fire. But in the end, it produces praise towards God. It makes your faith genuine. Praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And this is what we call our sanctification. It's that link in the chain between justification and glorification. Let's face it, this is the hard part. We've been justified, it says. We've been saved. We read all verses 3 to 5. We see that clearly. It's a work that God has done on our behalf. It's done. It's sealed. You have the Holy Spirit. That's your guarantee of your inheritance. And we look and we see the promise of what is laid up in heaven for us. Our glorification, that's the future. But now, as we live in this life, this is the process of sanctification. And this is the hard part. This is the part where we go through suffering and pain. Despite what Joel Osteen says, this is your worst life now. What a anti-gospel that is. Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, there's only three things really that matter when you boil it all down. He says faith, hope, and love. And it's interesting to me that Paul mentions these three as well. We looked at, he mentioned our living hope. He mentioned our genuine faith that is tested and tried. And here he concludes with the greatest of the three. And he mentions our love towards Jesus Christ. Verse 8. Whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Again, the focus remaining on our future inheritance. Our love for Jesus Christ. And we know we love him because he first loved us. But this is another way we can examine ourselves if we have that genuine faith. What do you love? You know, what do you think about when you wake up first thing in the morning? Is it all the things you have to accomplish that day? Is it the trials you're going through? Or is it your love for Christ, for what he's done for you? Remember, Peter's writing to scattered believers who were not eyewitnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he says. Whom, having not seen, you love. You and I, we're not eyewitnesses. But remember what our Lord told Thomas in the upper room? After his resurrection, he wasn't there, and Jesus appeared as in his resurrected form in the upper room to the, I guess it was 10 remaining apostles. And when Thomas came back, there was excitement, and the Lord, he's here, he's risen. And Thomas said, I don't believe you. And unless I touch and see for myself, touch those wounds, I will never believe. Of course, the Lord, in his patience and mercy, reappears when Thomas is in the room. Thomas falls down, and Jesus says, touch, see. And he declares, my Lord, my God. Remember what Jesus responded. He said in John 20:29, Jesus said, Thomas, because you've seen me, you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now, if you're hearing me now, you're sitting here today, and you are still unbelieving, if you're like Thomas, says, I don't believe. I need more proof. I need more evidence. Let me tell you, the evidence is in the Scriptures. And what the Scripture tells us is there will be a day of judgment for all of us. We will all stand before the great white throne of God, and we will all be judged according to what we have done. And if our names are not written in that Lamb's Book of Life, there awaits for us our own judgment, which is described as hell, a place of outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth for all eternity, for those of us who have not received this gift of eternal life. And if you're here today and you've not received that gift, you need to repent of your sins and believe the gospel. Repent means to turn the other way. You know, our lives are going down a road of destruction, and there's a day of judgment. You know, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Hebrews tells us that it is appointed for us to die once, and then comes the judgment. But if you confess your sins, God is faithful to forgive your sins and cleanse you of all your unrighteousness. We must put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and I urge you to do that today, because none of these promises can be yours outside of Christ. And you could continue to seek your wealth and store up your treasures and say, soul, I'm okay, everything is well. And Jesus says, you fool, your soul is required of you. So I urge you today, if you have not done that, please come to the Lord in faith. That's he said. That's the, what's the work of God? You want to do something? You feel like you have to do something to receive this gift? He said, believe. That's the work you must do, to believe in the work that he's done for you. In verse 8 and 9 again, though now you do not see him, he says, yet believing. And now here we get to this rejoicing part. He says, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. What is he talking about here? Joy inexpressible and full of glory. Verse 9, he says, receiving the end of your faith. The end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Well, salvation, sometimes we think about salvation, we think about that event that happened in our lives in the past when you came to faith, when you were born again, when you knew that you put your faith and your trust in Jesus that day, that was salvation. And yes, that was. That was salvation. That was salvation in the past. And you think about salvation that you have today in the present. Every day you're being saved and protected from the schemes of the devil by his protection through the Holy Spirit. You have salvation in the past and you have salvation in the present. But now Peter's talking about the salvation of the future. And this is the one that we really earnestly yearn for. Because it's the day, like when I think of my friend Neil, it's the day when we know that we'll put off these bodies of death. We're just studying in Corinthians. We'll receive new heavenly bodies. There'll be no more pain and suffering. We won't have to deal with sin anymore. And it'll just be in with the Lord rejoicing forever. And he says, but you can have that now. And you should have that now. That's where our focus needs to be. You rejoice. He says, you rejoice. In other words, you do this. Not you should, but you do this because you understand what God has done for you. You rejoice with joy, inexpressible and full of glory. What does that mean, inexpressible? Indescribable. Unspeakable. Too great for words. See, that's why it's not a joy that's expressed necessarily. Certainly it can be. When we understand this joy, we want to sing. We want to shout. We want to glorify the Lord outwardly. But that's not what it's really referring to here. This is the deep-seated confidence that we have in our eternal inheritance. That's why it's inexpressible. It's something that you have inside of you. It's a gift from God, the Holy Spirit, to live as Christ. That's why Paul said, to live as Christ, to die is gain. Yes, we worship and serve a God we've never seen. And in return, he promises us at this stage of our sanctification that we will be hated, persecuted by the world. But our response to that is rejoicing. That's why we seem like fools to the rest of the world. When we rejoice in our sufferings, when we glorify God through our trials, it says you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Full of glory. That's the word doxazo, where we get the word doxology, which means all to the glory of God. Our inexpressible joy that we have, that deep-seated confidence in our eternal salvation, is all to the glory of God. So in conclusion, brothers and sisters, how do you spend your thinking time? Your thoughts, your thought life throughout your day, throughout the week? Are you thinking about yourself, thinking about your circumstances? You're thinking about what you don't have that you wish you had? Are you wallowing in self-pity? There's lots of people out there that will love to pity you. You ask for it, you'll get it. But that's not what Peter is calling us to. Peter is calling us to supernatural things here, to rejoice in our sufferings, to put our faith and our hope and our trust in what God has done for us in salvation, and to look to that future eternal inheritance that we have laid up for us in heaven. I'd like to conclude by reading from Psalm, King David. And reading this week, it just goes so well with what Peter's saying here. Psalm 16, I'll read from verses 5 to 11. Listen to what King David has to say, where his focus is. Psalm 16, verses 5 to 11. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life, and in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Amen.